Well, I'll say it again, as I have many times here before. I'm happy to be with you. And I trust that you're all happy to be here, too.
Yeah.
Well, this morning I thought I would share with you a study that we've had for some time. And it's the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Probably it's the noblest chapter in the Old Testament, and it has to do with our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. I want to bring to your attention, first of all, though, that in the final analysis, Yahweh, that's Jehovah, himself is the author of the atonement. In fact, he calls himself the Savior. And in Isaiah, the 43rd chapter, and in the 3rd verse, and in again the 11th verse, he brings this to our attention. So I'm going to read both of these to you. Isaiah 43:43. For I am Yahweh, thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Now there you see, he calls himself the Savior. Now in the 11th verse, I, even I, am Yahweh, and beside me there is no Savior. So you see, he calls himself the Savior. This is not taking anything away from Jesus, because in the final analysis, Jesus came here to reveal the Father. And in order to reveal the Father in his justice, wisdom, love, and power, he had to be filled with the spirit of the deity that is the Father. Now this was not the case when he was born the babe of Bethlehem. This occurred at the time when he presented himself in consecration and dedication to God, and indicated that he would be dead to himself, but alive only to the will of God, his Father. So he comes to the Jordan, and he says, Lo, I come, as in the volume of the book, that's the scriptures, it is written of me to do thy will. Thus you see, this was his dedication to do the will of God. He didn't come to die, but he came to do the Father's will, that in this he might reveal the Father. For the Father's will for him was that he die as the man Christ Jesus to offset the sin and the condemnation that had fallen upon Adam and the whole human race. For as Paul says, that by one man sin came into the world, and by sin death, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. So you see, it was the Father's will that he came to make known, and this is the essence of this 53rd chapter of Isaiah, as we call it. Now actually, the original scriptures did not have all of these chapter divisions as we have them today. The chapters, the verses, and the titles, etc. Some of these are good, some of them are poor. Often, a chapter might start with and, or moreover. Actually, both of these indicate that what is coming in the coming chapter was already treated in an earlier chapter. But we're thankful that there are these references, chapters, verses, etc., because any student of the Bible will find it easier to deal with. And if he wants to someone else to follow him along in this, the fact that these references are printed in all of our Bibles is an indication that it was the will of God too. However, you will notice that Isaiah, who was a prophet, And he was the one who said that a virgin would conceive. She'd have a son, and she would call his name Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God with us. You will, however, remember that the angel Gabriel spoke to Mary and to Joseph. And when he spoke to Mary and to Joseph, he did not say, "You shall call his name Emmanuel." He says, "Thou shalt call his name Yahshua." Jesus is the English. Jesus is the Greek. But the Hebrew word, which the angel Gabriel used when he was speaking to Mary and to Joseph, was not the English word that we have in our Bibles. Your little discussion here this morning brought to my mind, some years ago, there was a preacher, and in his talk, he made mention of the fact that Jesus spoke in the Aramaic tongue, which, of course, is a type of the Hebrew. And this Swedish sister that was in the class, she says, "Oh, no," she says, "You're mistaken, doctor. You're mistaken. Jesus spoke in the Swedish tongue." And so he says, "Well, I think you would have a difficult time improving." "Oh, no, no, no," she says, "I don't have a difficult time improving. I'll prove it." And she pulled out her Swedish Bible, and all the words of Jesus were in Swedish. You see, this is it. In other words, we get on the wrong side of the fence sometimes by insisting this or that. You see, it is true that the name Yeshua doesn't appear. But if it had been written in the Hebrew tongue, the name Yeshua would be there instead of Jesus. See? Now, in the Hebrew Bible, it's Yeshua. In the German, it's Jesu. And a great many of the Scandinavian languages, they use Jesu, you see, not Jesus with a hard J. But this is it. So, at any rate, this prophet who told about the coming of Jesus being born of a virgin, the Virgin Mary, he places himself in this prophecy right into the very presence of the generation that was living when Jesus was here. In other words, there were probably 7 or 8 centuries that went by since the time of the prophecy made by Isaiah, but which was fulfilled in Jesus' day. Because if there's anything that this teaches the faithfulness of Jesus, his passion, his death, his burial, and the significance of it all. It takes in the whole plan of God from its inception to its completion. And so, putting himself down into the days when Jesus was present on the earth, you see, he says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Now, who hath believed our report? He certainly wasn't merely speaking about himself, although this was true. Now, if he's putting himself down into the days when Jesus is present here, he's addressing the Jewish people and saying to them, in prophecy, of course, 8 or 9 centuries before actually Jesus came, he's putting these words to them, "Who hath believed our report?" Well, what did he mean by this? Well, the thing is, had they recognized what the prophets had been saying, they wouldn't have been surprised at the fact that Jesus wasn't a warrior, he wasn't a chief, he wasn't a great one to become a leader, but on the contrary, he would be humble, meek, and lowly. Jesus, remember what the psalmist had said when he said, "The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way." So Jesus, in addressing the people in his day, said, "Learn of me." And the reason he gave was, "For I am meek and lowly in heart." This meekness and lowliness was contrary to the concept of the Jewish people, who had been God's chosen people, and they gloried in the fact that they were the chosen people and would have nothing to do with the Gentiles. They wouldn't sit down to eat with them. No, they might do business with them as they had to do business, but certainly they wouldn't fellowship with them because they were the chosen people of God. So the prophet, speaking to them, says, "Anybody believe our reports?" And what were the reports? Well, regardless of the time when it may have been written, the 22nd Psalm should have been one that was very, very well known among the Hebrew people. And if any psalm, and this happens to be one of David's, shows forth as to what might have been expected concerning Jesus of Nazareth, Yesu, Yeshua. And if you follow this in the 22nd Psalm, I'm going to read portions of it. I'm reading at the 6th verse at the moment. "I am a worm and no man, a reproach among men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted on Yahweh, that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him.'" Now I'm going down to the 16th verse. "For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Now there was a prophecy made by David. And in this prophecy he indicated as to what would be the reception of Jesus by his own people when they came. And of course this prophecy of Isaiah would teach the same thing, because as he goes on here, says, "Who has believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Now the arm of the Lord was spoken of in the preceding chapter, Isaiah 52, and in this chapter, in the 10th verse, it says, "Yahweh hath made bare his holy arm," that was Yeshua, "in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Elohim. So, you see, in other words, the scriptures clearly indicated as to what was to take place. They not only had this scripture, but they had the scriptures which indicated that God was setting apart 70 weeks of special favor for the nation of Israel. Oh, he was going to give the Gentiles an opportunity to supplant the nation of Israel, but he was also going to see to it that there would be 70 weeks of special favor that would be allotted to the nation of Israel. And in this prophecy in Daniel, you'll find that it is clearly stated that to the time of the coming of the Messiah would be 69 weeks. Those 69 weeks were weeks of in which each day was represented a year. So for a week of 7 days, it would be 7 years. So all in all, you see, 70 weeks, that would be 490 years. But at the end of the 69th week, Messiah would come. That would not be the birth of Jesus. This would be when he was baptized in the waters of the Jordan by John, the time of his consecration. That's when he came, you see, as the Messiah. All references to him as the Messiah, etc., preceding this, were anticipatory. Actually, Jesus did not become the Messiah till the time when he died and was buried by John in the waters of the Jordan. The man Christ Jesus was dead at Jordan. This was the place where he died in God's sight. And John takes the dead man Jesus and buries him under the waters of the Jordan, as you would bury a dead man. That would be the end of the man Christ Jesus. But you see, John lifts him up out of the waters again. And as he does this, he sees a dove descending upon him. And he gives us this as an indication of the time of Jesus having been begotten of God's Holy Spirit. John couldn't understand this. He just passes along the information as to what he saw. But we are able to understand it because of the fact that since Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon others. And these others were already present while Jesus was here among men. They were among his disciples. In fact, Isaiah also is responsible for the fact, for telling us how few there would be of the nation of Israel who would receive him. We're reading from Isaiah, the first chapter, and in the 9th verse, "Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we would have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." Those two cities were destroyed, you remember? And so the prophet says, we would have been destroyed too, had it not been for the fact that God would preserve a remnant. And this remnant were those few disciples who followed in the footsteps of Jesus and those who followed in their teachings. They didn't become sons of God at the time because Jesus had not yet died. Figuratively, in God's sight he had, but actually it wasn't until he completed the sacrifice, which was when he reached Calvary's cross and he was crucified. And in that crucifixion, the man Christ Jesus completed the death which he began dying. Dying, he died. Actually, in God's sight, the death was complete at the beginning. And Jesus was raised up out of death as a new creature, Christ Jesus. But the new creature, Christ Jesus, had the responsibility of keeping the man Christ Jesus, considered dead in God's sight, consistently upon the altar until he was completely consumed in the service of God. So, you see, this was what was to take place, and in this prophecy it said that Messiah would come at the end of the 69th week, but in the middle of the 70th week. That would be in the middle of 7 years. And since 7 years, the middle of the week would be 3.5 years. Jesus was baptized in AD 29, and adding 3 years to that, that would bring you to 32. But there's a half a year beyond that, so it would be 33, in which Jesus would be cut off, not for himself, you see. In other words, this was where he was to be cut off, but favor was to continue with the nation of Israel for 3.5 years. By this prophecy, you see, the one indicated that he would be born in Bethlehem, and one indicated the time when his birth would take place, and, you see, also his crucifixion, and that he would be pierced was indicated in the 22nd Psalm. And from this 22nd Psalm, if you go to the New Testament, you find its fulfillment. Now, you'll remember that in that one scripture that I read to you, he would be turned over to the dogs. Now, the dogs, this is an expression, of course, that is used in connection with the Gentiles. They were called dogs, you see. And so he was turned over to the Gentiles. And this, of course, is very, very interesting indeed, because as far as Jesus was concerned, he was turned over to the Gentiles because the Jews at this time had lost the right to inflict corporal punishment. In other words, if anyone had the right to take a life, it was only the Roman government. No one else had the right to take the life of anyone else. And thus, because this was the fact, so he was turned over to them. And, of course, they were happy that it was this way, because they could say, well, we didn't do it. It was the Romans that did it. But actually, the Romans would never have done it hadn't been that they had been so motivated as to bring to him and threaten him that if he didn't have him crucified, they would report him to Caesar. So the prophet says, who believed our report? They might have recognized when he was to be born, where he was to be born, all of these things, even his rejection and his being pierced, and also the prophecy of Zechariah, which indicated that the time would come when they who pierced him would look upon him, thank you, and would recognize this too. So to whom is the arm of the Lord? To whom is Yahshua, the arm of Yahweh, revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground, and he hath no form nor comeliness, and we shall see him. There is no beauty in him that we should desire him. Now you see, that's in the second verse of the 53rd chapter, and how literally this was fulfilled. Now you remember the prophecy of John, that John gives to us in the second chapter of, rather in the first chapter of John, in the 10th verse he says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That would be the little remnant, you see. So you see how literally this was fulfilled. Now some of you who remember the tabernacle teachings will recognize that the outermost covering over the tabernacle was seal skin. Our translation says badger skin. But the badger is not an animal that habitats the sea. Had to be a sea animal, and most of the translations have it a dugong, a sea cow, or some animal that, of course, lived in the sea. And, of course, the seal is one of those Mediterranean creatures that indeed was a creature, but had to be taken out of the water to serve purpose on the land. And just as Jesus, who was the Logos with the Father before the world was, had to be taken out of his natural element, the spirit plane, to become the man Christ Jesus. You see, the thought is the same. The sealskin represented Jesus' great condescension. And in Tabernacle Shadows, the last two pages, Brother Russell brings to our attention that the things that were so noble and so beautiful and so costly in the tabernacle were all hidden under rough, unsightly skins. And the outermost skin was a rough, unsightly seal skin, not like a woman would wear today, but something that was harsh and rough and, it certainly wouldn't be anything that a woman would wear around her neck. It wasn't anything that was a finished product. It was rough, unsightly. It invited nobody to come and look further, but it was a protection, as it were, for the tabernacle and all the golden vessels that were in it against the winds, the inclemency of the weather, etc., etc. And so the outermost covering was sealskin, and there's no measurement given for it, nor is there any division made of the curtain. So you see, it's something which only Jesus shared in, this great condescension, and only Jesus, no one shared with him in this condescension. directly beneath that seal skin was another skin, a ram skin, that is a lamb, a ram skin dyed red. And this, of course, would dyed red would have the color of blood, which represented the ransom sacrifice of Jesus. Now, this could not be seen because it was hidden under the seal skin. Consequently, when Jesus came to his own, all that they saw was the seal skin, despite the fact that John had declared, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." That would have reference to the ram. It would have reference to the ransom sacrifice of Christ Jesus. Nobody paid any attention, you see, and thus, who hath believed our report? The types, the shadows, the prophecies, the Psalms, everything indicated exactly what was to take place. But they were in ignorance because they chose to be ignorant. Consequently, it wasn't an ignorance that could be excused, but it was an ignorance which God looked upon, and in due time he permitted Jesus to reject Israel as a people. And he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I gather thee together like a hen doth her chickens under her wings, but you would not. Your house is left unto you desolate." He declared this 3.5 years before the special favor ended for Israel. But it says, they saw no beauty, no comeliness in him. Thus, when he came, he didn't have the substance. He didn't look like anybody that a Messiah should look like. Consequently, they rejected him. Have any of the scribes or Pharisees believed in him? Of course not. He's born in the city of Nazareth. What's that got to do with us? You know, he wasn't born in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, but that wasn't Jerusalem, you see. And in many ways, you see, there was something mean about the manner in which Jesus had to approach his own people. Nevertheless, God had reserved a remnant among them who would receive him, and to these was given the opportunity of becoming identified with the seed of the woman that was to crush the serpent's head, and the seed of Abraham that was to bless all the families of the earth. So, you'll see, no beauty, no comeliness that they should desire him. Thus he came to his own, and he received him not. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him, as he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely, now the time will come when they'll say, "He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted." Now, you see, this brings us back to something that was said in Deuteronomy, and this is what is undoubtedly uppermost in the minds of the disciples who have been associated with Christ Jesus for 3.5 years, probably 3.5 years, 3 to 3.5 years. They've been associated with him, and they thought that he was the Messiah. There was everything about him that appealed to them. They were the little remnant, but you see how easily they were influenced. So in the 21st chapter of Deuteronomy, in the 22nd and 23rd verses, we read these words: "And if a man hath committed a sin worthy of death, and it be, you put him to death, and thou hang him on a tree." You see, you put him to death before you hang him on the tree. "His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For that is hanged is accursed of God." You see, "that thy land be not defiled, which Yahweh thy God, Elohim, giveth thee for an inheritance." This was the thing which motivated Peter. And you remember it was Peter who said, I'm going back fishing. And the disciples said, well, we're going to do the same thing. They figured that he'd been an imposter, that this Jesus of Nazareth was not the Messiah at all. And so Peter, the oldest, he breaks the soil, he breaks the ice, and he says, I'm going back fishing. This is what I did before we followed this fellow, this prophet of Nazareth, who evidently was an imposter. He may not have said it in so many words, but this is the implication. And so he and the rest of them go back. This was within the 3 days after he had been crucified on Calvary's tree. Now, it says here, and surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions and was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now that's not only the Jews who were responsible for crucifying. That takes in all of the world of mankind and the Christian world too, because they do not recognize Jesus in the same sense that we do. They recognize Jesus, yes, as one having died on Calvary's cross, but they don't see the merit of the blood. They don't see the necessity for one being in the tomb and having to await a resurrection. They translate them immediately at the moment of death, put them right into heaven, not even upon the earth, you see. However, all we like sheep have gone astray. You see, the disciples went astray. Yeah. We have turned everyone to his own way, and Yahweh hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And you see, here is the doctrine of the New Testament, that without the shedding of blood there could be no covering for sin, no relief for sin. So, he was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb, you see this, as a lamb to the slaughter, the Lamb of God, you see, that taketh away the sin of the world. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and whom shall declare his generation? For he was cut out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased Yahweh, that's his heavenly Father, to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, a sin offering, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. You see how completely the prophecy Isaiah fixed the picture, says exactly what would happen to Jesus, that he would come to his own, they would reject him, they would see no beauty, no holiness in him, nothing worthy of desire, that they might desire him, no, and that he would be crucified, he would be pierced on Calvary's tree, and all of this because of the sins of the people. He shall see the travail of his soul, as a woman in travail sees that when her travail is over, there's a new life come into existence, a birth. There's been a birth. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now this is the part that I'd like to emphasize in particular, this is the final, this is what God has ordained, how this would result in due time. Therefore, will I, Yahweh, divide him, that is, Yahshua, a portion with the great. That is, he's going to give him a portion with himself. He's going to share his throne with Yahweh. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. That's the overcoming church of the gospel dispensation. You remember there were two of the disciples who had their mother ask Jesus whether he would give her her request. Actually, her request was really for her sons, the two sons of Zebedee. And they wanted to sit one to the right and one to the left of them at the kingdom, because Jesus said something about this kingdom being on hand. Well, of course, the kingdom that Jesus was preaching was not the kingdom on earth. It was the heavenly kingdom which had to precede the establishment of any earthly kingdom. And so, of course, it was this that Jesus had reference to. But you see, he says it wasn't his to give, it was to the Father's. So, however, you see how he puts it. Therefore, will I, Yahweh, divide him a portion with the great, with himself. He will share his throne with him, and he shall divide the spoil, which of course would be the divine nature, with the strong. That's the overcoming church, the 144,000 who will become the seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham. Now, actually, you see, none of those who followed the giving of this prophecy when it was given in Genesis understood the prophecy, nor did any of the Jews understand it. Even when the prophecy took a new shape, when it was given to Abraham, you see, they didn't understand it either. But actually, what God had in mind was, he found in Abraham a man that would typify himself. And Abraham had a son, as Yahweh had a son. And as Yahweh would have his son crucified on Calvary's cross, die upon an altar of sacrifice, so likewise would it be with Abraham, who would be requested to offer his son, Isaac, not the son Ishmael by Hagar, but the son Ishmael by the free woman, Sarah, his wife. And this required a miracle, for she was beyond the years of conception, and yet the conception was one by which the seed, the sperm of Abraham, caused the birth of Isaac. So Isaac was offered upon the altar, but Abraham received Isaac back as from the dead, because an angel stayed his hand just as he was about to smite Isaac and kill him. So it will be Jesus who divides the spoil with the strong, which is this overcoming church, the 144,000. They are referred to in the prophecy of Obadiah in the last verse of the only chapter that there is to Obadiah, in which he says, saviors shall come up on Mount Zion and judge the mount of Esau. And in the Revelation, in the 14th chapter, in the first verse, John says, and I beheld a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. You see, these are saviors. Thus he divides the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Certainly this 23rd chapter of Isaiah is a very, very beautiful one, and I feel that perhaps I wouldn't really be doing justice to the matter if I didn't read something that Brother Russell had written on the matter. So I'm going to read what Brother Russell wrote concerning the last verse, the 12th verse of this 53rd chapter. And I will read the verse first. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now this is Brother Russell's comment. Therefore, because of his faithfulness as God's righteous servant, because guided by his knowledge in obedience to the Father, because faithful in bearing the iniquities of the many, therefore God will divide him a portion with the great. How great a portion is not stated. Other scriptures inform us that the Father has given him a portion with himself. He overcame and sat down with the Father in his throne. He has indeed been granted a portion with the great Jehovah. In turn, he shall divide the spoil with the strong, the spoil of the great conquest over sin and death, at the cost of his own life, the spoil of victory, the reward of his own high exaltation, far above angels, principalities, and powers, and every name that is named, the reward of his relationship with the Father, the reward of his millennial kingdom, and his opportunities and privileges of blessing the whole groaning creation. This spoil, which all came to the dear Redeemer, as the one whose precious blood, this spoil, he proposes to share with the faithful of his followers, the overcomers, here called the strong. Oh, what a thought! In all our weaknesses and imperfections, we are by the Lord's grace enabled to come off conquerors and more than conquerors through him who loved us and bought us with his own precious blood. Now, those of you that are interested in this, this is from Zion's Watchtower, 3591, and this happened to be in the second column, the last paragraph. You can read the rest of it, which precedes it, and I'm quite sure that you will richly repay for taking the time to do this. So I'm going to close this service, and I'm going to have you sing with us hymn number 208, and then we'll offer the prayer, and there will be a short intermission, and we'll continue with our study after that. So that is hymn number 208. O Lord, thy promised grace impart, and fill my consecrated heart. Henceforth my chief concern shall be to live and speak and toil for thee, while joyfully in thine employ the thought shall fill my soul with joy, that my imperfect work shall be acceptable through Christ to thee. Thy watchful eye pervade his face, thy presence, Lord, fills every place, and wheresoe'er my lot may be, still shall my spirit cleave to thee. Renouncing every worldly thing, and safe beneath thy sheltering wing, my sweetest thought henceforth shall be that all I want I find in thee. Our Father, we come to thee at the close of this precious little hour which thou hast granted us, a group of those who have dedicated themselves, their lives, all that they have, all that they ever expect to thee. And dear Father, thou hast blessed us richly in the state of condition, even though there may be trials and experiences, chastenings, etc. Yet Jesus was not without these. He also suffered these. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not, but to be identified with Jesus, who is the Savior. It is His merit that redeemed us. It's His merit that redeems the whole world of mankind. And yet, Thou hast given us such an important position that even those who were recognized among the ancient worthies, all of whom received a good report through faith, could not without us be made perfect. Oh, dear Father, how rich we are above all peoples on the earth. What a wonderful thing this is to be one of the new creation. Oh, dear Father, we ask that Thou would bear with patience with us, for while we are still here in the flesh, we do come short very, very much of the glory that should be manifested in our lives, despite the fact that we know that we could not possibly be perfect. Yet with all that we have of Thy Holy Spirit dwelling within us, how much better we should be doing than we do. But we're glad, dear Father, that we have this feeling that comes upon us that we're not doing quite as well as we should, because it drives us closer to Thee. It makes us rely upon Thee for that aid and assistance which we so much need, and without which we would be nothing. So accept our gratitude and praise in Jesus' precious name. Now you can get up, walk around, talk with one another for a few moments.
Ready?
You want to give a testimony?
Sure. Well, I'm just happy to be here today. And, you know, we can all stop and realize, and Brother Fry's talk really touched me, because I didn't realize should drive me closer to the Lord. But sometimes it doesn't, so that's going to go my way. But nevertheless, when I see all the things He's done, you know, He only got to see such a small portion of what He does, and all the things that He doesn't do go unnoticed. And just working in the yard yesterday, how He guided my hands and my thoughts, as He does every day at work, how He helps us. Actually work in me. And even my hands, I work. And yet there's hardly any blister on them. And I take this from the Lord. I take that everything. Just like Israel of old, how He blessed them physically, and how much more with us, not only physically, but spiritually. And so, and I can find more zeal into trust in the Lord. I have this little paper that I sit. I wrote this thing before I was consecrated, when He was drawing me, that said, trust in the Lord. And sometimes a minister angel comes to me and he puts that little picture, that little, those little words right in my mind, trust in the Lord. And there's a scripture also in Psalm 68:4. It says, trust in the Lord at all times. So I just like to praise Him for still being with me and giving His Spirit to me when I am undeserving. But I hope to learn from Him.
Thank you. If anybody else wants to testify, you can use this and get a little exercise.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Bertha. Happy birthday to you.
How about the good Lord bless you?
Yeah. May the good Lord bless you.
May the good Lord bless you. May the good Lord bless you. May the good Lord bless you. May the good Lord bless you.
Yeah, that's an attitude. That's good. That's not good.
You all love you, Bert. You know that the Lord died here.
Well, it can't be too much longer either, you know. And it's been in the twinkling of an eye. You close your eyes here and you'll open up. Oh.
We never drank to the face of our Lord.
That's the glory that is to come. You know, sometimes when I look at some of these brethren that have passed away, of course I know that the undertakers can do a lot, because they can tag the cheeks, you know, and put a smile on their face and all of this. But sometimes I think the smile is one that they do. Probably the last thought that we had in our minds. We used to have a brother live up in Massachusetts, and he was sick unto death. And some of his friends came and they wanted to comfort him, you know, while he was lying there in bed. One of them said, next spring we're going fishing together. We have a wonderful time on the lake again as we had planned to have. Brother just put up his hands and things this way. He was going up higher, you see. You see, this is it. So this is the hope, you see. And that's the hope that all of us have.
When I wake, I shall be satisfied. When I wake, I shall be satisfied. Yeah.
That's
faith.
Oh, yes. See, faith is the trust of what you hope for. And since what you hope for is the promises of God, the promises of God are your faith. And if you believe in God's promises, you have a hope that holds fast to something beyond the veil. So my God, come, right?
It amazes me. You talk about immortality,
it's a wonderful thing. Well, I don't think we all realize it.
You have a new deacon. I saw you were busy, so unless you'd rather have something else instead of this, if you want a testimony maybe, or if you want to...
Thank you very much.
Yes, I know. If they felt inclined that way, that would be all right for me. I would take it either way. I would take it as an expression of the Lord's people. Is the type too small for you? Yeah. It's 35. I think we're down there to the last paragraph in the first column. Is that right? Yeah, we are further informed. Is that it? That's what I have marked here. We are further informed, right? Mark, would you read that paragraph? 35, first column, the last, next to the last paragraph.
We are further informed that when God gives the world, it is a little silent, and he must expect.
Anybody, any thoughts or any comments or any questions or so concerning this paragraph? Now, if silence means that you all understood it, yeah. In Philippians, the second chapter, of course, Paul brings to our attention there the fact that the being found in fashion as a man, he suffered and humbled himself still further and died the ignominious death of the cross. And he says, God had highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that of the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Well, of course, this is something for Paul, because Paul was once his worst enemy. Paul, the Saul of Tarsus, he was persecuting those that were in the way. And I like this little thought which is expressed in, and Brother Russell here makes mention of it, in Acts 5:31. You see, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, or to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And you see, the fact he was an Israelite himself, but he knew that the whole nation of Israel had sinned against God and that they had been rejected, at least for the time being. But in Romans, he tells us they're all going to be saved. Time would come when all of Israel would be saved. And so, this is a beautiful thought here, that he would be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel. Remember also the Old Testament scriptures indicated that there would be a redeemer that would arise out of Zion and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That, of course, would be the nation of Israel. It's just wonderful how God works this thing out. He didn't allow them to come into covenant relationship with himself except this little remnant that Isaiah speaks about in the ninth chapter of the first, rather the first chapter of the ninth verse. The little remnant. And this little remnant. That was all of the whole nation of Israel. And yet every one of them is to be saved. And you see, repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. And then he's going to exalt them to the positions that they might have had. But it's, of course, one position that they might have had, they had lost forever. And that was of being identified with Jesus. Had they had that, then he could not, of course, have given them another chance. Because as far as you and I are concerned, we had to give up our right to the human. before God would beget us to the divine nature. So that to me is very beautiful because it shows the love of God. There's one thing about God. He possesses something that no one else possesses. That's an immortality which had no beginning. Now you see, you and I, even Jesus, we'll have immortality, but it has a beginning for us. For the immortality that God has had no beginning, has no end. And you remember that Moses, in his 90th Psalm, in the second verse says, "From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." From everlasting, there's no beginning. To everlasting, there's no end. So I think Moses expressed it beautifully there in that poem. So he possesses that, but he was willing to share that with the rest of us. And this is in itself a beautiful thought, to think that someday we'll have the same nature that God has. And we will be filled as Jesus was, with the deity, as it were. He was full of the deity, that is, full of justice, wisdom, love, and power. If some of you remember that in the tabernacle of old, there was a golden candlestick